And the problem for me in those sorts of conversations is that it's hard for me to answer those questions without just giving a sermon about God, pretty much. Because how do I explain myself and what I do without reference to God? So, you know, in the last month, like, well, you know, our kids have gone through transitions. Jeremiah has started preschool. That's a big thing. Now he and JoJo are both in preschool, and we've been praying about some transitions for them and how the Lord might provide for their schooling. So, oh, wait a minute. If I drop that, then I have to explain what it's like to follow the Lord. So I can't say that to this guy just casually. Well, okay, let's move on from there. What else have I been doing the last month? Well, for 3 weeks, I was in Asia on a missions trip, and I was hanging out with Muslim seekers and then prostitutes in Thailand. Well, that's difficult to talk about with someone who's not really, doesn't really share a lot of my reference points. It requires a lot of explanation. Not that that wouldn't be a good conversation, but it would require a lot of explanation. And I was thinking about how we go about telling our life stories. And so I quizzed a few people. Hey, what have you been doing the last month? I quizzed a few people around here. And then I got various sorts of answers. Some people answered, well, let me tell you about what I've been doing at work. Or let me tell you about what I've been doing at school. And one or two people said, well, let me tell you about what God has been doing with me over the last month. And I think they felt obligated to give me those sorts of answers because I'm the pastor. And you're supposed to make reference to God when you talk to the pastor. But it occurs to me that anyone at any time, really, if they worked at it, could tell their life story. Anyone here could tell your life story without reference to God necessarily, depending on who you talk to, on your point of view. And sometimes it's good for me to journal about my life over recent months and write down the events of my life in light of my relationship with God to remind me that God is tracking my life and that he is working himself out in me, and I'm working myself out in God. We could tell our life story without reference to God, but really, even if you don't know God, even if you don't think about him very much, he's been part of your life from the very beginning. He's always been part of your story. He's always had his fingers in everything that you've been about, everything that you've been doing. And part of coming to God, for a lot of us, part of maturing in God, for a lot of us, is getting used to the idea that your story, your past, your present, your always, is God's story with you and through you. Part of coming to God is realizing that God has been a big part of your story. God is part of what goes on with you, and you are part of what goes on with God. And that's a nice little discovery that Christians make as they approach the Lord. One good way to meditate on this truth and all that it means, I think, is to examine someone's life story. You pick someone whose life story is saturated with God, and you examine it, and you see how God works in a complete life, in a complete biography of someone, to see how God works himself out in a person. The most extensive life story, the most extensive biography we have in Scripture is whose?
Jesus.
Jesus? Good guess. Wrong, but we like Jesus.
David.
It belongs to David. Yeah, you might guess Paul. You might guess Christ. You might guess Moses or Joseph. Joseph's story comes close to being complete. We get him from sort of childhood through maybe his early 40s, but then the last part of his life is kind of glossed over. We get a lot about Moses' life. We get a lot of stories about Moses, but there's like this 30-year gap early in his life, and then he kills someone, and then there's another 30-year gap while he's languishing in the desert, and then things start to get good about the time that he's 80. So we don't get a full life story on him. You get the Apostle Paul, you get a lot about the details of his life from a number of years, but there's a lot about his early life that we don't know. We don't get much about Jesus' later childhood and early adult years. David's life, on the other hand, is chronicled in the Bible from his early teens, maybe a little earlier than that, all the way through his dying day. And we get a complete swath of details about his story, and it's a very human life, filled with a lot of grit, a lot of imperfection. He did some great things. He did some pretty bad things. It's a very godly life full of obedience and sovereignty. It's a life filled with great feats. He does a lot of very impressive things, but it's not a life filled with miracles. stuff that you would call miraculous. So in that way, it's sort of a possible life. It's a relatable life and makes for a good study in that sense. But it's a life entirely built around God and subject to Him. So we're going to take a look at the life of David over the next weeks. We're going to do a life of David scripture study from beginning to end. We're going to take a look at his life. His story figures prominently in a number of the books of the Bible. It figures prominently in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Chronicles. It figures prominently in the Psalms, and that he wrote a lot of them. It figures prominently in the Proverbs, because he wrote some and inspired a lot of others. So, in examining the life of David, we are likely, whether we want to or not, to learn a bit about the Bible as well. A bonus. There's a lot to cover. So we're going to do a life of David. Life stories in general are often like puzzles. There's a lot to figure out as they unfold. And David's story starts with a divine encounter. It involved the great prophet of God. It involves a very dazzling and confusing promise to David from God. And it involves a conspicuous lack of operating instructions. That's why it's kind of puzzling. At the beginning of the story, God makes clear that he is delighted with David's heart. David has a good heart. And thereby he makes clear to us that good life stories work themselves from the heart outward as we live. Whatever else is going to happen to David, we learn from the beginning of his story, we know that God is focused on David's heart. That's what our passage tonight is going to talk about. Your heart cannot be hidden from God. That's something that we all know, though it might be overlooked and misunderstood by pretty much everybody else, even yourself. Sometimes it's difficult to know what's going on in your own heart and how God might view it. All right, we're going to take a look at the beginning of David's story tonight. Everybody ready? Your enthusiasm is truly overwhelming. Let's start with a related, but only peripherally related question. If a tree falls in the forest and nobody hears it, nobody's there to hear it, does it make a sound? Is that how it goes? It's sort of a Zen question. If a tree falls in the forest and nobody is around to hear it, does it make a sound? How do you know? You're such a literalist. Yes, it makes a sound. Why? Because God's always there to hear it. God is everywhere. All right, nothing is hidden from God. God is everywhere. He sees everything and hears everything. But that's hard to believe in daily life, is the point for us. It's hard to believe that hidden things get noticed and hidden things count. And I remember when I first wrestled with this reality, that hidden things maybe don't count so much, and I was 9 years old. And this is an odd little story. It's like a stupid little story, but it really stuck with me, and I think it really shaped me. I was 9 years old. I was in Mrs. Neiswanger's class at Cottage Elementary School, and I was following the Lord at that time, trying to make a good show of it, and there was this girl in the class who was smelly. She was smelly girl, and pretty much every elementary school class has one. Am I right? So, you know, the kid that everyone else picks on because they don't dress right, or, you know, they smell a little funny. Well, she was a little odd, and I did not know what her family background was, but she was often very dirty. And so she smelled a little bit. And we divided up, and we had these little desk sets, and we had to sit in groups of two. And, of course, nobody wanted to sit with Allison. And I remember the moment when it came to me. A Christian would probably volunteer to sit with this girl. That's what Jesus would do. And so I volunteered, and I sat next to Allison. Thanks. I appreciate that. That's the only reward I've ever gotten. And I remember leaving school that afternoon and thinking, well, I think that was a good thing to do. I think God probably liked that thing. I was still working out, you know, what it's like to be a Christian disciple, but I thought, God probably saw that, and I'm probably on his good list today. That was my advanced theology. And then I went to baseball practice, and I played for the El Camino Little League Expos, part of the Expo team, and my coach was a guy named Bill Sanchez. He was a Mexican guy. He stood about 5'2" and weighed about 230. He was just sort of round and wore thick glasses, and he was, a terrible baseball coach, but we just loved him. He was just so fun. for us. And so we had this team, and I played for him for a couple of years, and we were practicing, and I was shagging fly balls or something, and we weren't doing so well that day. And I walked into the dugout after my turn was over, and I tossed my mitt over into a pile of equipment that we kept in the corner, and Coach Sanchez erupted. And he said, "Never throw your mitt in anger like that. You're acting like a spoiled brat." And of course, I hadn't thrown my mitt in anger, although I was capable of it. And I started to protest, but for some reason, he was having a bad day, but he just read me my rights right in front of the team, and it was terribly embarrassing. And I went home that night, and I told my grandmother about it. I was living alone with her, and she sort of shrugged it off and just said, "Well, honey, you know, people make mistakes, and they have bad days." And I went to bed, and I thought about it all night long. And this was a great moral crisis for me. Here, I had done a good thing and then been accused of a bad thing I did not do. And it occurred to me that life is terribly unfair. That some things get seen that aren't there. You get accused of things you don't do. And then sometimes you do good things and you get absolutely no notice for them. This was, do you relate? That inner 9-year-old in you relate to my story? All right, thanks very much. The big thing for me over the years hasn't been getting accused of things unfairly, although that's happened to me from time to time. I've been driven out of a church. I've been fired from jobs on account of things that I have not done. And those are painful experiences, and they stick with me. But by far, the more painful sort of experience for me has been doing good things, or things that I think are good, having goodness in my heart and expressing it, and getting no notice for it, and wondering if it counts with God. Do you know what I'm talking about? Wondering if it's worth it, if it makes any difference in how life unfolds. That's the big thing. Mostly, I wrestle with being overlooked by God. I wonder if I am. I wonder how I could prove it if I was. Our text tonight has something to do with that, I promise. And this is our introduction to David in Scripture, and it comes from 1 Samuel chapter 16. You can follow along. I'll read it. It's a little bit longish. Sorry. But these are biographical stories, so they tend to be rather long. And this character we get at the beginning, Samuel, is one of the greatest prophets of Scripture, arguably the greatest prophet of Scripture. He was not only a prophet, but he was a leader of the nation of Israel at the time. He had recently made this fellow Saul king of Israel. Saul was Israel's first king. He was made king because the Israelites clamored for a king. They didn't want to not have one. They thought that the surrounding nations would make fun of them if they didn't have a king. So with a little help from God, Samuel makes Saul king. But things have not gone well with Saul. Saul was a terribly insecure man, and he started doing some crazy things as king because he was always fretting about his position and what people thought of him. So the Lord tells Samuel, "I've rejected Saul as king. It's time to anoint a new king." The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." Saul was known to be a rather jealous man and a violent one. The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." So the Lord does not tell Samuel who the next king is going to be. He sends him on a journey and says, "I'll fill in the details when you get there." Samuel did what the Lord said, and when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. All right, now the action starts. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then had Shammah pass by. But Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." A puzzle. So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah, which was his home. Samuel went home. So it's kind of a simple storyline, really. The least in the family, the youngest guy, the kid that everybody overlooks, the one that had to do the chores for the rest of them, he's the one that gets chosen from the Lord. He's the one that gets honor and anointing. But there are some cool details in the story. The situation is bad, remember. King Saul is breaking down. He's going a little bit nuts. We can't cover all of Saul's story. But Samuel, when he's told to anoint a new king, has reason to fear. He thinks that Saul, if he hears that Samuel anoints a new king, is going to try and kill him. So the Lord comes up with a ruse. Samuel, go to Bethlehem on the pretense of making a sacrifice to me there. And so that will get you into the family and contact the family of this guy, Jesse. One of his sons is going to be the anointed man. Jesse's family was sort of a poor shepherd family. We know they're a poor family because later on in David's biography, it said that Jesse had only a few sheep. He was not a big landholder, a big flock holder, anything like that. So a humble family. Note that God does not tell Samuel up front which one of Jesse's sons that he's going to choose. I find that curious. Samuel was known as a fantastic seer. He was known for fantastic predictive prophecies. He always knew the details of the future. And that's why he was so powerful and so famous. But God does not tell him which son is going to be the one. He sends Samuel off on a little bit of a guessing game. "I will show you. I will indicate to you the one I want. But I'm not going to tell you in advance." Samuel shows up at the village. The village fears Samuel. Why? Because Samuel was known as a serious man of God. For instance, a little earlier in the book of 1 Samuel, Samuel once calls down thunder on the Philistine army, the enemy army of Israel, and the Philistines panic and run and get slaughtered. Another time when the Lord was displeased with the nation of Israel, Samuel called down a great rainstorm on the harvest. The wheat was ready for harvest, but when the rainstorm came through, it ruined the harvest. You can't have rain during harvest time. So they had reason to fear when Samuel showed up. You didn't know how it was going to turn out. Samuel says, "Hey, I've come in peace. Bring me Jesse's family." And then Samuel plays the guessing game. Jesse brings one son at a time in front of Samuel. Starts with the oldest. Starts with this guy named Eliab. And evidently, he was really tall and really good looking. But the Lord says, "No, don't judge by outward appearance. Don't judge by height. Height is not everything." Saul was the tallest person in Israel by a head, we're told. But this time, the Lord says, no. Don't look at handsome features and physical attributes. And then one by one, all the sons go by, and Samuel keeps guessing wrong. Samuel, the greatest prophet of his generation, can't guess, can't figure out what the Lord likes about, or what standards the Lord's going to use to choose the next king. I just find that fascinating. David comes, and the Lord says, "This is the one. This is the one." The Lord does not look at outward appearances. The Lord does not look at the tallest or the best looking. The Lord looks at the heart. Evidently, Samuel was not looking at the heart. Evidently, the greatest man of God in his generation had not learned to look inwardly at people. Do you find that interesting? I just find it fascinating. It's so hard. It's just part of human nature to be impressed by outward things. Even for great men of God like Samuel. One wonders if the whole reason for the guessing game, the whole reason that God didn't tell Samuel in advance who he was supposed to pick, is maybe because God is illustrating a point, teaching Samuel and teaching the people of God about judging improperly. King Saul had looked really impressive outwardly, and he had turned out to be a terrible king. Maybe God is just teaching them, hey, why don't you look inwardly? Why don't you attend to the matters of the heart and see where that gets you? Why don't you think about what might be important in the long run? What might be important to a man who wants to follow God? Interesting lesson, and it probably was not lost on Samuel that day. Ironically, when David shows up, he's not bad looking either. It says he's ruddy. He was attractive in appearance. So the whole family was evidently good looking, much like mine. And but David's assets were not acknowledged by his family. He was the castaway. He was the youngest child, the overlooked one. And we find out later in his story, his brothers were fond of belittling him. So one wonders whether David even knew that he was good looking. One wonders if he was just picked on so much that he had a low opinion of himself. We don't know. But one figures that at the end of the day, David is as surprised as anyone that he's been anointed king. It's probably not what he foresaw coming that morning when he got up. He's out there tending the sheep. And not only does his family get honored, but he's the guy. He's the kid of all of his brothers that gets picked to be the new ruler of Israel. And the last thing to notice about the story, I think, the last detail, is probably what's not in the story. Something that's not included. Because at the end of the day, Samuel, the greatest prophet of his generation, doesn't give David any instructions about what to do next. He's just been anointed king over Israel, and he gets no operating instructions. And it's not just that he's been anointed king over Israel. He's been anointing king over Israel when there is another guy on the throne, another guy who's known for jealousy and violence. And it says at the end of this, and then Samuel went home to Ramah. What are you thinking if you're David at this point? What are you thinking if you're David's family? You're some kid. You're some punk teenager. Nobody in your family treats you well. The greatest prophet of the day has just told you that you're going to be king and then goes home. And you're standing around there looking at your brothers. And they're looking at you. And what's going through your heads if you're that family? David may be thinking, now what? Now what, guys? What is his family thinking? If this gets out, we're going to be wiped out. If Samuel was fearing for his life, what would a poor shepherd family be thinking at this time? And if you're David's brothers, how are you looking at him at this point? It's like, wow, what an honorable fellow. Or are you like, now you've gone and killed us. Back out to the sheep, runt. It's a very awkward situation. No instructions. All it is a puzzle. Later on in the biography, David's brothers accuse him of being conceited. They do that on the day that he goes out to the field to check out this Goliath fellow that maybe some of you have heard of. And his brothers say, oh, you're just being conceited again. One gets the impression that the immediate fallout of Samuel's anointing of David was that his family just started to look at him with even more suspicion, accusing him of being arrogant and conceited because he might have believed it. And nothing good can come from believing such a troublesome prophecy. But in any case, there were no instructions. David gets to watch it unfold in real time. He doesn't know what's going to happen next at all. So here's some questions that come out of the story, stuff for you to think about. I call them bothersome questions because you read the story, the best questions are the ones that irk you. The things that bother you when you read a story. Let yourself get bothered when you read scripture stories. And if you get bothered, then you're going to ask the right questions. These are things that bother me about this story. Why is it that David's heart is so great? That's a question that leaps out at me. The Lord says, hey, I look at the heart, and I've chosen this guy David to be ruler over all my people. I want to know what's so cool about this guy's heart that he would be chosen among all the other young people of Israel. And we are not told. In the story. We are not told. All we know is that God sees something good. We can speculate, which is a great hobby. He has the least status in his family. You know, he might have been oppressed by his other brothers. And maybe that, you know, did some good things to his character. Maybe it was character building. Maybe he got some humility and perseverance out of it, maybe. We know that he spends a great deal of time alone with sheep. And everybody knows what great teachers sheep are in terms of character development, right? I've actually hung out with sheep. I like it because I'm introverted, but I haven't learned a lot from them over the years. We know that David takes his job seriously. He spends time with the sheep, and he protects them well. I mean, one guy watching a whole herd, he must have been fairly good at his job. And he passionately protected his sheep. We learn in the next chapter, for instance, in chapter 17, David's having a conversation with King Saul, it turns out. We'll read about this next week. But in explaining how he learned to be a fighting man, David says this to Saul: "When a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by the hair, struck it, and killed it." So this guy really liked sheep. And if a lion or bear came along and took one of his sheep, he went after it and killed it. That's interesting. Well, would you grab a lion by the mane and kill it? Evidently he did, with his rod, his staff, his shepherd's staff, using it as a weapon, as a protecting device. So, good at his job, a really dedicated fellow. We know that he loves music. We understand that he's a very accomplished guitarist. He played the harp really, really well and was later called to do it in the royal courts. He wrote most of the Psalms, the larger portion of them, so we know that he was a gifted songwriter. He must have had a worshipful heart. All these things make for good speculations, but they're just speculations. We don't really know. God doesn't say what it is that he likes so much about David's heart. So I think at the end of the story, it's probably better just to respect the manner of the storytelling. We're not told what God sees. It's the unfolding of the story that will make clear what it was that God saw. Right? In the storytelling, we're left with this at the end of this passage. We don't know why God is so impressed with David. As events unfold, we're going to have to examine David's behavior and see if we can figure it out. See if we can figure out what his virtues were, what the things were in him that made God so excited. It's sort of thus, let's watch, stay tuned sort of storytelling mode. You follow what I'm saying? We're just going to have to figure it out right along with everybody else. And that's often the way it goes in life with God. You've got to stay tuned. You can only guess at what God is seeing lots of times. You can only guess. Here's another question to think about as David's story unfolds in these weeks. We are told that God likes David's heart. Okay, what does that tell you about what David's life is going to be like? God delights in his heart. God thoroughly approves of what this young man is like. Does that mean his life will be easy, triumphant, protected? A vacation from here on out? What? What's his life going to be like? What does it earn David that God loves his heart so much? What do you suppose? If God likes the virtues in your heart, is he likely to give you lifelong ease, comfort, reward? Or is he more likely to contrive for you circumstances in which those virtues get expressed for the world to see? So, go to this way. We know that God likes patience, right? Patience is called one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. So let's say that you have patience in your heart. Your heart is particularly patient, and God is going to like that very much. So if you have patience in your heart, is God going to honor it by giving you a lot of success because you've got a good heart? Or is God going to arrange things so that you often get to exercise the patience that you're so good at? See the difference? What's God going to do? What makes more sense from God's perspective? To exercise your virtue or to reward it in this life? Yeah, you've read ahead. What we know about David is that God likes his heart. So the unfolding of his life story will tell us something about what God does with a heart he really likes. You have to keep that in mind. what does this all mean for us? Where does the rubber meet the road? Because, come on, that's what we're interested in. What does it mean for us? In the story of the beginning of the story of David, we have to guess at what it is that God is seeing in him. And at given times, you might also have to guess at what God is seeing in you. You might not know. It might not be clear to you, even if you're very close to it. What you think is important might not be what God is watching at all. Because God sees the inside. And it's hard for us to see the inside. I think it's even hard for us to see the inside of ourselves. One of the greatest prophets of all time, Samuel, the great prophet, the leader of the school of prophets in the Old Testament, Samuel was not able to see in David what God saw. Samuel was not even tracking. Samuel was not even using the right measures. We might not use the right measures either. That's what this story makes me feel. We might not know. We often ask ourselves, I think, what makes me worthwhile? What makes me great? You ever ask yourself that question? Why am I here? What makes me a worthwhile person? We ask ourselves questions like that so we can focus on those good things, take comfort in them, and build on them. But the message of this story is that you might not know what makes you great. Your family might not have taught you what makes you great. The world might not have taught you what to look at in yourself. You might not have any idea what God is looking at inside you. And so what do you do with that? How do you live if that's the situation? There's probably something to be learned from the backstory of Saul. King Saul was consumed with insecurity. He thought a lot about what made him worthwhile. And apparently it drove him nuts. If we can't be sure what makes us worthwhile, then it might follow that it's just good not to think, not to measure so much, not to think about what makes us worthwhile, not to think hard about it. Or we might go nuts, like Saul did. I wonder if David spent a lot of time thinking about his heart when he was out in the field with the sheep. I wonder if he was self-focused in that fashion. Because you can focus on yourself in life. You can focus on your mission in life. Hopefully it's a good mission. Or you can focus on God and not think so much about yourself. What's the right way to do it? And what was David doing exactly? Which way do you think he was swinging on this one? And I have one hint. Is that the way he behaved when he was out in those fields? It's insane to risk your life to save a sheep. It's not smart. David was going to kill that sheep later for food, right? It's not like the life of the sheep was inviolable to David, right? It was just a resource. And yet he risks his being to grab a lion by the hair and kill it for the sake of the sheep. Why would a person do something like that? What kind of a person does something like that? Who just so gives himself to his mission that he doesn't do any calculation at all? Well, I don't know exactly, but I can tell you it's not a self-reflecting person. It's not someone that spends a lot of time measuring himself. He's got a job to do, he does it. There's right, there's wrong, you do right, and you don't think about it too much. Evidently, he was that kind of guy. He didn't think about whether or not he was doing a good job, whether the job was worth doing. He just did it. Self-reflection does not frequently lend itself to great feats. I think that's a good truism. If you're consumed with how worthy you are, there's a fair chance you will never accomplish much great. Do you think that's true? Saul worried about who he was, and it destroyed him and a lot of his nation. David evidently didn't think about it very much, and he was chosen to be the new king. I wonder what he'll accomplish. I know how the story of David ends. I've read it. I've read the Bible. I know all that he accomplished. He accomplishes quite a good deal by the end. But in the early going, David had no idea how things were going to unfold, and there were reasons for him not to be confident. Life stories are puzzling at the beginning. They work themselves out as they go. Joseph, we've mentioned him. He was probably quite puzzled about his life. God gave him great prophecies, but he rotted in prison for a long time. He probably had occasion to think about the puzzle of his life. We've talked about Moses. Well, Moses had great promise on his life, but then he murdered a guy and spent 40 years languishing in the desert, hiding among foreigners. Somebody mentioned the Apostle Paul. We know that he was a great missionary, right? But at the end of his life, despite all of his work as a great missionary, he died almost alone in prison, having been criticized by most of the great church leaders of his day. Although we know him to be one of the greatest missionaries of history. And the biblical examples go on and on and on. It's really hard to know where you stand with God if you judge simply by the circumstances of your life. It's hard to tell whether God delights in your heart or not. And it's hard to tell what God might see in your heart that is delightful. So back to me, to close. I'm often afraid that God is overlooking all the good things about me. Oh, and there are so many good things about me. We could all make a list. In fact, let's take a few minutes and just write down your favorite things about me. Limit it to the first four or five. No. I'm afraid that God is not delighting in me. Why? Because I have no proof that he is. But the message of the early story of David's life is, yeah, you just can't guess. You just can't guess. You never know the things that God might delight in. It's hard to tell by outward appearances. The sensible part of me, the faith-filled part of me, has a hunch that when I get to stand with God at the end of my days, it will probably be me who has overlooked some good things about me. Because I know God to be a particularly generous fellow, all in all. I have a hunch that on those, at the end of my days, when I stand with him, God will be pointing out to me things about him, things about me that impressed him, and maybe things that I don't noticed. He'll say, hey, remember when you were a kid and you volunteered to sit next to the smelly girl? Do you remember that? And I'll be like, well, I remember it a little bit. And he'll be like, that was so cool. And I'll say, that? I just felt sorry for her. And he'll say, that was the best thing you ever did. That's why you're here today. I noticed that. I made a poster of it. And I'll be like, really? Then I'll pause and I'll say, keep talking. I think that's how it's going to go. Let's pray. Well, Father, you're sometimes a mysterious guy, hard to track. And life is often a mysterious thing in terms of knowing where we stand. I think probably we should worry less about where we stand with you. And we should worry more about just doing the things that come to hand, doing them with great passion. I pray that you will make us wise in the way that David was evidently wise when he was a young man. Make us wise in a way that doesn't require a lot of self-reflection and self-measurement. Find things to delight about in our hearts, Lord, but free our hearts too. Free our hearts from measure and make us people of grace. And then let us show the virtues that David showed. His courage, his eagerness, his humility, his worshipfulness. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.